Well, we have seen thus far in the book of Matthew that Jesus Christ is the King, the coming King, certainly the King of Israel. That was the goal of the book of God, of the Gospel of Matthew, was to prove that Jesus Christ is the King. He shows the credentials of the King. He shows the early stages of the King. He reports the coming of the wise men to this King who was born in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. So they came to honor him, and so the Gentiles respond first, it appears, in so many wonderful pictures in the early first two chapters of the book of Matthew. Now as we get to chapter 3, what we're being introduced to is the fact that every king needs a herald. The great kings do especially. They always have a herald. So if a king is going to come somewhere and do something, there's going to be someone who comes and prepares the way. I was reading an old commentary, goes way back, to the point where it was shortly after World War I, and at that time, England was basically in charge of the land of Israel in the Middle East, and what they had basically accomplished was to lead and govern a great grand swath of territory. And what's interesting in this Matthew commentary is it tells us about what was happening when the Prince of Wales was going to visit Jerusalem. They had to send envoys that went into the Middle East to Israel and began to make roads where there had never been roads before. And they basically made it an easy trip for the Prince of Wales. So if somebody comes into a place and knows a king is coming, that person will come in and build a road, make it simple, pave the way, and move away the obstacles, protect the one who's coming because of his great purpose and power, because he was a great king. Can you imagine if we had a king who was coming without a herald, who is the king of the universe, the king of eternity, the king of the millennial kingdom, the king of all the world? So obviously there's going to be a herald. But of course the herald is going to be different than an earthly herald. He'll still have a similar purpose, to make smooth the way, to pave the way for the one to come, much like the Roman Empire did. They made roads everywhere they went, so that people could easily travel, and everybody benefited. John the Baptist, John the Immerser, was similar. He was the one who paved the way for the Messiah to come, the Messiah of the King. And so all of chapter 3 is a description of the herald of the King and his introduction to this one who is coming. The herald is something like what a pastor does. One of the words for preach relates to heralding the gospel. In other words, you're paving the way. When you evangelize, you're telling the good news, but you're paving the way for the King to come into a person's life. And so in many respects, we fit the bill of a John the Baptist. And so our goal today is to be able to equate, or to be able to help you recognize your John the Baptist role in the life of someone else. Maybe there'll be something the Holy Spirit prompts in your heart that will awaken you and say, ah, that's what I need to be. That's how I need to behave. That's how I need to be thinking. John the Baptist was an amazing individual. It's no strange thing that he was dressed the way he was, because he was coming in the mode of an Elijah. You know, Elijah bursts upon the scene just like John the Baptist. He comes bursting upon the scene. There will be no rain for 3 years. Just shocking everybody. John the Baptist did the same thing, so to speak. He bursts upon the scene, and he was an attraction to all kinds of people. He was notorious, became known, even such that people who were more interested in form than substance in religion were attracted to come and at least try to figure this thing out. So it's interesting, this role of the herald of the King, the great herald. Isaiah 40, Malachi 4, all these passages in the Old Testament point to the coming herald before the King arrives. And that's exactly what we do with ambassadors today. We prepare the way. We have security teams that go into a place. They get ready. Why? Because it's a significant event. It's the significance of the personage who is coming. It's the significance of the purpose. And it's supposed to also produce in the mind of those who see an effect as well. So we're going to be looking at chapter 3. Let's just read the first 6 verses to start us off and whet our appetites for what's taking place. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of the prophet of Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this chapter will take you through the Pharisees and Sadducees showing up. It'll take you through the introduction of Jesus Christ. It takes you into the baptism of Jesus and the inauguration of his public ministry, roughly around the age of 30. Our Lord is introduced in this way. It, much to the agreement of what the age a priest would be as he entered into his public service. So in a sense, our Lord waits to that day, that age, where priests themselves began their public ministry, and he is declared, he pronounces himself, and prior to his coming, perhaps 6 months prior, maybe the spring of the year, as the Lord then introduced himself, maybe towards the fall of the year, you find John the Baptist appearing on the scene. So we're going to look at our text. We'll see in verses 1 through 6, the herald's portrait. In verses 7 through 11, we'll see the herald's obstacles. And then finally, the herald's king in verses 13 to 17. The herald's portrait, 1 through 6, herald's obstacles, 7 through 11, herald's king, 13 through 17, is the way our chapter seems to break down. Verse 1, there is a simple entrance of this portrait of a prophet. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's bang, he's there. In those days, just all of a sudden, in the wilderness. Now, we're not talking about, you know, the wilderness around, say, Spotsylvania courthouse, you know, and the great wilderness battle where you got trees and life, generally speaking, and farms and that sort of thing. We're talking something of an arid place. When you think about Israel today, you picture in your mind's eye a lot of arid location. It wasn't always that way throughout history. But below Jerusalem, in the wilds of the hill regions, the hilly regions, you had sort of a rocky terrain with not much going on, and people, you weren't going to grow much on the mountaintop. So you're not going to find a lot of farms, not a lot there. And so he's going to have a subsistence living, a place that is filled with vipers, of course. You know, any rocky place is going to be like that. We have that here in the Appalachian Mountains. You know, you go off into the hills, you got to watch out for rattlers. You've got to pay attention to the snakes that are going to be in there. You've got to be careful. And so it was a place of care. It was a place of not many people going. But if you're going to go, you had to have a reason. You had to have a purpose. Because you'd be out of your world to go down to this place to just hear a guy preach. But his message was compelling enough. His behavior was compelling enough. He was just like Elijah back in Matthew 11. There is that equation made. And later on, too, you find Elijah being brought up because he was in the track of the prophets and the way he behaved and how he communicated. His entrance is just like the prophets. God sent him with a message, and there he is. And that's what happens with John the Baptist. In a sense, that is the approach we have when we give the gospel. You're sent with a message. For some people, they're caught unawares. Because they're just not ready for it. They didn't get up that morning saying, I can't wait to hear the gospel given to me today. But your job is like John the Immerser. You show up in their world because of a divine appointment. You need to share the gospel as God gives you the opportunity. So in those days, John came preaching in the wilderness, these rolling badlands, if you want to call them that, of Judea. And saying, here we move to the simple entrance to the simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, isn't there more than that, John? Is there any kind of exegesis you need to give us on that? Can you explain yourself? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it's a very full sentence. The word repent is a beautiful word. It's not exactly the same way we think of repentance. We often repent us of a decision made because we rue the day that we did such a thing. But the word repentance here is a word which has a very interesting way it works. It's metanoia. It's the idea in the Greek language of something that has to do with a changed mind. In other words, the mind is actively engaged, but it's got a past and a present, which also leads to a future concept in the compound word that is created, metanoeo. Noeo is the idea of the mind, thinking. Thinking after the fact. So having done something, a person who is thoughtful is the person who then is prepared to repent if he looks back and says, how could I have done this better? So after the fact, you're looking back to think about what you've done, but yet there's a future context. All right. I won't do it that way again. I'll do it this way the next time. There's a better way. So repentance for the believer is much like what John is talking about here. Repent. Think upon what you've done. Be thoughtful. Boy, do we live in a day where people are unthoughtful. We do not think. It's hard work to think, actually. And because we don't think, we have to be blindsided with challenges, often, to make us think or force us to think. But if you think back as a person who has sinned, and God is awakening the heart, you're thinking back to what you did, and you are repenting of that because the mind has changed, and you think ahead to what you'll do next. So there's a fruit of repentance that is what you look for. This is all important when we get to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They weren't ready for that kind of adjustment. They weren't ready to look back and to repent and to have fruit of what repentance looked like because they were more interested in form than substance. They were more interested in externals than they were internals and how God would change the heart. The thinking process of repenting of what I've done is a humbling thing. Humility is important for the Christian life. Well, our text carries us on further in this idea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The beauty of this picture is that the Lord is going to come to rule. And there was a time involved. It was the perfect timing. He was announcing the king coming. Now, this, of course, opens up all the door to the kingdom ministries that we hear people talk about today. Increasing, growing the kingdom, all of that. It's a misunderstanding, I believe, of what the role of Matthew is about. It was introducing the kingdom that was being officially offered when Christ came to be the king of Israel. They rejected him, so the kingdom is put on hold. We learn from the book of Revelation that the kingdom will come. It will come someday. But it will come at the end of the church age. So the church age isn't in focus here. But the truth of the kingship of Jesus Christ is what's being communicated. The offer for Israel to call their king, call upon their king and to follow him was being offered. And it was a literal offer, although the Lord wasn't surprised that they rejected his son. It's through the rejection of the Son that we have salvation. So it's not like God was insincere. It wasn't like God had changed his mind. But it was the official offer because it takes you back to the book of Isaiah, like the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. The picture there in this, going from the message that God gave through the purpose of it all, is to show you in its simplicity that when you go back to Isaiah, the children of Israel had been removed from the land. They had been disobedient. They needed now to repent. And it was the time for them to go back to Israel because God still had a plan for the nation. He still has a plan for the nation today. It will still be a plan that ultimately will be the kingdom to come. But the call way back when in Isaiah 40, which is being answered at the very beginning of it here in Matthew 3, and looks forward ultimately to the day when Israel is awakened and truly is what it was supposed to be from way back in the millennial age. This offer is the focus, and this John was the precursor, and he was preparing the way. The call was to them in Babylon and those far scattered places, if you really love the Lord, go back, get ready, prepare the way. In other words, be faithful everywhere you go and what you're doing. So John the Baptist was literally the forerunner, the precursor of the king, Jesus Christ, the herald, the one who was declaring. So simple in entrance, simple in message, simple in purpose. He was simple in appearance. Look at verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Kids, what is that picture in your mind? What do you picture? You know, subsistence living, for sure, right? That's what I would think of. I mean, bugs and honey. You want bugs and honey? Some think that the locusts weren't necessarily bugs, especially when you think about locusts, the trees that have a pod, and you could eat those pods. But, you know, as you think about it, back in the book of Leviticus, the Lord did identify four different kinds of kind of grasshoppers that you could eat. I was seeing a special a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, that was talking about these farms where they're raising, I think, crickets of some kind or grasshoppers or something. And I guess the whole idea is on a very small piece of ground, you can grow a lot of food if you just develop a taste for crickets and grasshoppers, jumpy things. And apparently what they did with these locusts was they pulled the legs off and they'd fry them up with a little bit or cook them up, roast them a little bit over a fire, maybe add a little bit of salt and yum, yum. Who knows how soon we'll be eating grasshoppers and crickets. You've probably gone to those stores and you've seen those little bags of the little worms that you can, you know, gross out all your friends if you really want to. I'm talking to you kids. And adults, you just have to walk away from us kids right now. How cool would it be to gross everybody out? In a sense, though, with John, the immerser, he's running through the wilderness. He's not going to have a grocery store nearby, right? And so what are you going to be able to eat? You're going to eat what's around you. So the thing for us, it's a little bit creepy crawly are the bugs. But you can eat those things, apparently. They apparently don't taste too bad, according to what I've read. Not because I've eaten them. Not yet. I'm not to that level yet. But apparently it's good for you. And a lot of people like them dipped in chocolate. Right? I don't know. I just hate to get one of those little feelers stuck between my teeth. Okay. Then we think in terms of the honey. This is the good part, right? In Israel, it wasn't hard in their day, apparently, to find honey that had been stashed under rocks by the bees, hidden away in hollows. We read about that in Samson's story. We read about that in the scriptures where honey was to be found. And apparently it was something that would also sustain and provide food for John. I had a cartoon, one of the funniest ones I saw, with John walking along in this with his staff and his jacket, and the voice comes down from heaven, "No more honey till you finish all your locusts, John." And that is exactly where we all are, right? This is a simple appearance. The cloth that he would wear was from camel's hair. It might sound like it's something that would be a camel's fur, but that wasn't what the poor people would do. They would take the fur that had fallen off, and they would weave a very poor garment. It's what we know as sackcloth. So John, in his appearance, would wear a sackcloth, scratchy, itchy, simple garment that was a subsistence kind of a garment, but it's certainly pictured for the people of Israel, the call to repent and to be sorry for their sins. And so he was illustrating, like so many Old Testament prophets did, the life that he was calling them to spiritually by the life that he was living. Believers, we may appear to a lost world like John the Immerser by the choices we make, by the way we think, by the message we communicate. We might appear to be poor old souls, but wear it with joy because your message is the same. Repent. Because God's going to call you to account. It's not a bad thing. So in his simple appearance, there's also a simple effect. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now this is a simple verse, but it tells us a world of truth. For a person to become a proselyte to Judaism, they would immerse themselves. If you were a Gentile living in that day, and you said, you know, I recognize that Israel's God is the true God, I want to become a Jew, you would immerse yourself to become identified with Israel. John comes along, and he takes those that have been immersed, or those that don't need to be immersed, and he begins immersing them, which is an identification symbol, so they're disidentifying with Israel, and they're identifying with repentance. Repenting of the sins of the previous generation. Repenting of lack of faith. Repenting of all the sins of the people. And they were repenting unto the call of something new that God was bringing about. Then Jesus comes along and says, baptize me. Why would he do that? Well, because he will say, as we get down in the text, to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it was the right thing to do. Why was it the right thing to do? It was because he was identifying with the purpose, and certainly you find in the identification, the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon him like a dove. It's a picture that this is the installation of Christ into his office, into his work, and the Holy Spirit was clothing himself upon the Lord, and therefore, like all the Old Testament prophets, there's a picture of this purpose that the Lord Christ, the Lord is coming to do as the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God for Israel, the kinsman redeemer, the king of Israel. He's the one who's come to accomplish the purpose and task for which he was called and was given by the Father. So therefore, baptism was for him, not repentance. Though he was baptized in the form of all the other baptisms, even the ones we do today, identity is the key. He's being identified with his purpose and with his mission and with those that he's come to save. And then therefore we today have believers' baptism. Why? Well, because it's an identity of the fact that Jesus Christ has saved me and I'm identifying with the body of Christ and I've been identified into the body of Christ when I was immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Therefore, water baptism pictures that same identity. We're identified with Christ for the rest of our days. And so it's got this long history that was a striking visual to those in Israel who saw people being baptized, identifying with this repentance, this message of repentance away from the sins that had been so prevalent. So the herald's portrait leads to the herald's obstacles. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow, that's a way to influence people and win them. He begins to recognize, of course, that they're the enemies of the gospel. We need to do the same thing, Christians. When we are witnessing, there are some who are obviously the mission field. There are others who are in opposition to the truth. They become the enemies of the gospel. So don't be surprised when you run into them. And they will also appear to be just as religious as all the rest. Here we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying, what is up down there? We ought to be a part of this too. Maybe their mode of purpose and operation was to come down there and just overtake because they don't want to be left out. After all, they've got power and looks like John's getting power. So we'll play along so we continue our influence because John, you know, you're going to come and go. You're a flash in the pan. What difference does it make? But we'll be there. We'll show up. They love their form. But they do not have the substance of the truth in their lives. They depend more upon the flattery. They depend more upon satisfying the optics of it all. They have pedigree in their favor. Instead of religious substance, they prefer religious living. And they will be the enemies of the gospel. And that's what occurs. That's why John's response to them is so blatant, so simple. Brood of vipers. What does it bring in picture to your mind? Well, it means you're children of the great snake, Satan himself. They're not believers. As the great evangelist used to say, bring grace to the humble and law to the proud. Bring the law to the proud because they need to be taken down a peg or two. And that's God's work. But bring grace to the humble, the one that God's awakening to the gospel. Here are the proud ones who show up, coming to his baptism. Hey, baptize us too. We don't want to be left out. We want to be a part of this. Let us continue our influence because we feel like we're losing it in Jerusalem to you out here in the wilderness. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, why are you here? You guys love religious living rather than religious substance. Why are you here? And then he goes on to say, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Does this not take us back to the word metanoeo? Bear fruits. See, in other words, here are these guys coming who are thinking about this. They've arrived upon the scene. They want to partake of this. They're not thinking they've done anything wrong. They're not changing their mind about something. They're not looking back and observing and in the past tense saying, what did I do wrong? Okay, what can I do right from here on out? Because the future needs to be, I need to behave differently in the future. So he says, bring forth fruits of repentance. If you're really, truly repentant, your heart changes. Your thinking changes. Your purpose, your intent, your activity, your behavior changes. You're not constantly in Groundhog Day where everything's always the same. You look back and you observe and you think and you say, I failed there. I will not fail again by God's grace. And so I will change and I'll turn around and I'll be like God wants me to be. I will be bringing forth fruits that demonstrate or look like I'm repentant. And of course, then you open up all the passages that talk about fruit. Philippians chapter 1 or Galatians chapter 5 or James chapter 3. There are things that show what true religion looks like. There are things that show that the fruit of the Spirit is at work in your life. There are things that demonstrate that you've learned your lesson. There are things that demonstrate you've learned about God. And so repentance has a fruit that it will bear. How many times do you run into somebody who says, oh, I'm saved, and you look around, you don't see any fruit. Nothing to show that they are. They're living like everybody else. There's a curse word every third word out of their mouth, or there's a behavior that shows that they really don't have allegiance to God's word. They don't sit under God's word. They don't respond when you give to them a passage of scripture that says, thus saith the Lord, and they're going to say, well, I'd rather do it this way. There's no fruit of repentance in that. God calls us to holy living, not because we like religious living, but because there's a substance to truth that changes us and transforms us. And so John says to them, therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. You see, they were satisfied with pedigree. How many people are like that? Well, my parents have been members of such and such a church for all these years, and so am I. There's pedigree there. I live in a Christian country. There's pedigree there. I give such and such. There's pedigree there. All these things have to do with what we expect. Religious living instead of religious substance. And here's what he says. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He knew that from the Old Testament truth. God said he could do that to Moses, with Moses. I can raise up a nation. I can do it with rocks. And as a matter of fact, in the other books of the Old Testament, the prophets, God does talk about taking the stony heart of a person and making it flesh once again. So God is in the business of transforming. But to think that a pedigree is what will protect you, when God says, I don't need you. I can do what I want to. You don't think that you're a gift to me. Instead, understand that God is the greatest gift to you. And they did not see that. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. John is just bringing the gospel truth to them. He says, you know what? The axe is coming. And right now it's touching the bark. The axe is being laid to the root of the tree. Why does he say that? Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Apparently, in their day, taxes worked different ways. One of their taxes was that and this has gone throughout history in the Middle East, if you had a piece of property where you were growing olive trees and they weren't bringing forth fruit, you still have to pay tax on that tree that might bring forth fruit in the future. And so if you got this tree that's growing, and there's no fruit coming from it, and you've got to pay tax on it, what are you going to do? I'm going to take that tree down that doesn't bring me any fruit. I'm going to put in something that does. So the axe goes to the tree, and down it comes. And this is where John's message to them was so stark. They think they're indispensable before God. After all, they've got pedigree. After all, they have religious living. After all, they're the upstanding pillars of the assembly. And God says, wait a minute, spiritually speaking, this is what I see. An unfruitful tree. There's nothing there. The axe is right on that tree and the bark is getting scored right as we speak. It's going to come down because the kingdom of heaven is here. The king is on his way. And if you don't bear fruit, if there's no repentance, you're going to be cast into the fire. Wow. Believers, we are, to this generation, to this day, to your mission field, we are the John the Baptist. With a message that's pretty stark. And it will feel that way to somebody who's unsaved and isn't ready for it. When their heart is full of pride and they love religious living and they don't value the substance, there's the need for us to have that sense of communication that you give account someday. God doesn't really need you. He can replace you. You are replaceable. But God is still the one to be reckoned with, and the King is coming. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, he says. And here's where a dire warning begins to be communicated. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Well, isn't that amazing? The Lord himself is greater than all of those who testify of him. And the unsaved people need to know that. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we look at that and we say, oh, good. And that's really the sound that comes to our hearts when we hear the kingdom of God is at hand. When we hear that the king is on his way, we go, oh, I can't wait. But the unsaved person hears it as nothing but a dire consequence with the Holy Spirit and with fire of judgment in their mind. We're thinking of holy fire that causes us to be refreshed and quickened and rejoice. That's good news to us. But the unsaved world, it's not good news unless they repent. And here's what he goes on to say. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn or the storage place, and he will burn up the chaff of the unquenchable fire. They would take a piece of ground, clear out all the rocks, maybe 30 to 40 feet around in circumference. They'd clear out all the rocks. They'd build a little bit of a berm up and make it more like a dish, a very shallow dish of 40 feet across. They would take their wheat that they would gather, and they would drop it in the middle of this floor after it's been flattened out and made a nice smooth surface, and they'd walk their animals around in it with perhaps a threshing instrument of some kind. It would break up all of that wheat and chaff and break it up apart. And then the farmer would take his winnowing fan, which was something like we'd think of a rake, but we'd use it in reverse with what we do with rakes. We'd pull our leaves to us. They would take the rake, and they'd take this pile of chaff and wheat, throw it up in the air, and the breeze would blow away the light stuff over the rim of this dish, and down would drop almost immediately into the bottom, to the ground, the wheat, the stuff they wanted to keep. So they would continue to do that, and it says the word thoroughly here, meaning from one side to the other, the farmer works his way across. He misses nothing. That's what farmers did. They would take the wheat, they'd throw it up in the air along with the chaff, and what landed back were to be kept and stored away in the storehouse was that which was good and valuable and profitable, that which he sought to grow, the fruit, the wheat. And that which was blown off and along the side and was fit to be burned in the fire was the chaff. Believers, we approach death differently than an unsaved person. We really do. And I wanted to share this with you. Hendrickson does this in his commentary and talking about this very subject of death for the believer. We approach it differently. It's good news for us. It is, as he says here in this verse, stored away because it is regarded as being very valuable, very precious. From the underlying figure, we proceed to the reality. Even the death of believers is described in Scripture in a very comforting manner, totally different than an unsaved person. It is precious in the sight of Jehovah, Psalm 116, verse 15. Of being carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22, a going to paradise, Luke 23:43, a blessed departure, Philippians 1:23, of being at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8, a gain, Philippians 1:21, better by far, Philippians 1:23, a falling asleep in the Lord, John 11:11, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Then surely the final stage in the glorification of God's children, the body and soul, now many mansions, participating in this bliss, will be most precious. A going to the house with many mansions, John 14:2. A being welcomed to the very presence of Christ, I will come again and will take you to the face, to be face to face with me, in order that where I am you may be also, John 14:3. A living forever in the new heaven and earth, from which every stain of sin and every trace of curse will have been removed, and in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13, in which God will dwell with him, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be with them, and be their God, wiping away every tear from their eyes, Revelation 21:1-5, and in which the prophecy of Isaiah 11:6-9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and of Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem will reach its ultimate fulfillment. Believers don't see death the same way. Fruits meet to repentance cause us to hear the same news that an unsaved person hears, and we say, I can't wait. But the unsaved person says, I can't stand to live under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's coming. And so the difference between being stored away, which is what we look forward to, and the chaff, which is burned in the fire and is no more, is just stark. John's message was black and white. It was truth of the word, and it was simple and secure and sincere. Well, the last part of the passage, the Lord comes and is baptized by John. John submits in verses 13 through 15, and then we find in the text of Scripture that the Lord God demonstrates his satisfaction in his Son as he is declared to be, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a guy John was. What simple truth we also must maintain. Now, I don't think we have to eat bugs and wear sackcloth. But we'll appear as if we do to an unsaved world. So don't be afraid of that. They'll accuse you of all kinds of things. But part of the fact that you become an exhibition to others because you stand for the Lord is the fact that you have a message that's unique. You're a herald of the King everywhere you go. You can't help it, Christians. If the Lord has saved you, you can't help but be a herald of the King. So let me give you a few thoughts that relate to our passage and let you meditate upon them. First of all, there is a danger in religious living without spiritual substance. There is a danger in religious living without spiritual substance. Huge danger. When you think it's enough to live religiously and you don't have the substance of the reality of knowing Christ, you are putting yourself in huge jeopardy because you are being lulled to sleep in self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees were all about. Do not live simply religious living. You have to live spiritual substance. Second of all, you cannot trust your pedigree. Thirdly, are we servants like John? Are we servants like John? One, expendable for the cause of Christ, whatever the cost. John gave his life for the service of the King. Gave his life for Christ. Are you considering your life expendable for the cause of Jesus Christ, just like John? We're called to be like John. We are a herald of the King. Do you consider yourself expendable, whatever the cost? Secondly, are we a flatterer or a self-seeker? John didn't do that. He didn't flatter. He wasn't self-seeking. He was there for the message, for the purpose. He was not an accommodationist. But yet he also was satisfied in his place of service. He recognized who he was. Jesus is coming. I'm not worthy of him. And yet, when the Lord commanded something of him, he obeyed. Have you served as John the Baptist in someone else's life? Have you had the privilege of doing that, to be a herald of the King? Maybe in the year 2017, God's calling you to be more like his herald. And maybe he'll give you the opportunity of serving like John the Baptist did, to awaken sinners to repentance, helping them recognize the difference between religious living and the substance of truth that leads to fruit. I want to encourage you to take a moment or two and be refreshed in your worship of the Lord. Pray to him and confess sins, but also ask him to help you be more like a John the Baptist to someone in your world. And then I'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to look at this marvelous chapter, to see once again the story that's so simple and yet so profound of the work and purpose of John. May we learn to be like him. What a giant in the faith. What a selfless individual. What a testimony for the cause of the message. Father, give us a similar desire in our lives. Though we are not all called to be John the Baptist, we're certainly called to be Christians and called to be testimonies of the evangelism, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you'll make us to be saints designed to serve. And if there's one without Christ, open their eyes to the need of knowing what repentance truly looks like, and then help them to identify whether it is truly taking place in their lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.